You're listening to sermons from Bethany Baptist Church. For more information, visit us at bethanychicago.org.
Our scripture reading today is Matthew 8, 23 through 9, 8. And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even the winds and sea obey him?" And when he had come to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." And he said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought him a paralytic, lying on the bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And when he arose and went home, when the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. This is the word of the Lord.
Luego subió a la barca y sus discípulos lo siguieron. De repente se levantó en el lago una tormenta tan fuerte que las olas inundaban la barca. Pero Jesús estaba dormido. Los discípulos fueron a despertarlo. "Señor," gritaron, "sálvanos que nos vamos a ahogar." "Hombres de poca fe," les contestó, "¿por qué tienen tanto miedo?" Entonces se levantó y reprendió a los vientos y a las olas, y todo quedó completamente tranquilo. Los discípulos no salían de su asombro y decían, "¿Qué clase de hombre es este que hasta los vientos y las olas le obedecen?" Cuando Jesús llegó al otro lado de la región de las Gadarenos, dos endemoniados le salieron al encuentro de entre los sepulcros. Eran tan violentos que nadie se atrevía a pasar por aquel camino. De pronto le gritaron, "¿Por qué te entrometes, Hijo de Dios? ¿Has venido aquí a atormentarnos antes del tiempo señalado?" A cierta distancia de ellos estaba padeciendo una gran manada de cerdos. Los demonios le rogaron a Jesús, "Si nos expulsas, mándanos a la manada de cerdos." "Vayan," les dijo. Así que salieron de los hombres y entraron en los cerdos, y toda la manada se precipitó al lago por el despeñadero y murió en el agua. Los que cuidaban los cerdos salieron corriendo al pueblo y dieron aviso de todo, incluso de lo que les había sucedido a los endemoniados. Entonces todos los del pueblo fueron al encuentro de Jesús, y cuando lo vieron le suplicaron que se alejara de esa región. Subió Jesús a una barca y cruzó al otro lado y llegó a su propio pueblo. Unos hombres le llevaron un paralítico acostado en una camilla. Al ver Jesús la fe de ellos, le dijo al paralítico, ánimo, hijo, tus pecados quedan perdonados. Algunos de los maestros de la ley murmuraron entre ellos, este hombre blasfema. Como Jesús conocía sus pensamientos, les dijo, ¿por qué dan lugar a tan malos pensamientos? ¿Qué es más fácil decir, tus pecados quedan perdonados, o decir, levántate y anda? Pues, para que sepan que el Hijo del Hombre tiene autoridad en la tierra para perdonar pecados, se dirigió entonces al paralítico, levántate, toma tu camilla y vete a tu casa. Y el hombre se levantó y se fue a su casa. Al ver esto, la multitud se llenó de temor y glorificó a Dios por haber dado tal autoridad a los mortales.
Good morning. It's good to be with you. I know some of you and some of you I don't. It's always fun to come back to a church that you've preached at and see people you don't know. It means something's happening. It's also good to be here in the presence of, you've never been here before, right? When I've been here? In the presence of your new pastor, that's fun. Know that I've been praying for you, and I'm happy to hear of what the Lord is doing here amongst you. As you know, we'll be in Matthew chapter 8 this morning. I'm just carrying on with the series that you've been doing, looking at three stories of Jesus. Before I want to begin, I want to ask you this simple question. Maybe you've considered it before, maybe you haven't. But can you imagine doing something that nobody else has ever done? I've always wanted to be the guy who's done something nobody else has ever done. Like, it'd be the greatest thing to be able to brag at a party or something. Like, well, I'm the only person who has ever done this. For example, I would love to be Felix Baumgartner. You go, oh, of course, Felix Baumgartner. Who's Felix Baumgartner? Felix Baumgartner is the first and, as of right now, only man or woman who has ever broken the sound barrier with just their body. He also was the highest skydiver of all time. It was lots of miles up in the air, 20-some miles up in the air. He went 843.6 miles an hour just with his body. That guy has ultimate bragging rights at any party he ever goes to. It'd be pretty cool, but he's got to always be looking over his shoulder at the same time, keeping up with the news. Because while he's the only person who's done it so far, somebody else could do it. It's at least hypothetically possible that somebody could go faster than him. Not that anybody would want to. You'd have to be a crazy person to jump out of a plane in the first place. Much less jump out of a balloon right at the very limits of space. One of the funny parts is when he jumped out of the balloon, he wasn't sure if he was going to go down. I kind of don't even understand that kind of insanity, but somebody else could do it. But what if you did something that nobody else could ever do? In fact, what if you did something that only God could do? That would make you quite a unique person. In this story, Jesus doesn't just do one thing that only God can do, or two things that only God can do. In fact, he's going to do three things that only God can do. In fact, I'm going to title this sermon very simply, Only God Could Do a Thing Like That. You've already heard the passage read. It breaks up very simply into three short stories, three things that only God could do. It shows the authority of Jesus over three different kinds of things. There's, in the first story, Jesus' authority over nature, and then there's Jesus' authority over the spiritual powers, and lastly, Jesus' authority over disability and sin. I think that what this passage is demonstrating very simply, and this is what I'll be trying to convince you of this morning, is that Jesus has God-sized authority. That's it. Maybe you already believe that. Maybe you don't. Maybe you think that's the craziest idea ever. However much you believe that now, or don't believe that in this moment, I am fully persuaded that all of us could stand to be persuaded again. Who do you think Jesus is? I hope that you leave here believing that Jesus is one who has God-sized authority. The story begins, the first of the stories begins in chapter 8, verse 23, and runs to verse 27, and this is where we see Jesus' authority over nature. Now, according to your pastor, you've been looking at the authority of Jesus over different kinds of things over the last few weeks, which is good because Matthew is doing something very simple, which is showing you the authority of Jesus over various kinds of things. So you can rest assured that either your pastor and I are crazy people, or we're just telling you what Matthew's trying to tell you. Last week you saw the need for devoted discipleship, which is challenging, always, especially in light of all of the luxuries and competing loyalties of the world. The simple fact is it's not easy to be a disciple of Jesus, is it? There are days that might be easier than others, but it is never easy. And so the question is, why should you be a disciple of Jesus? Well, here's one reason. It's because Jesus has God-sized authority, in particular, his authority over nature. Jesus' authority over nature is demonstrated as a result of Jesus and his disciples getting into a boat and traveling across the sea, in this case, the Sea of Galilee. Now, the question is, what are they doing on a boat? Simply put, it's the quickest form of transportation from one side of the sea to the other side of the sea. Very common, very typical. This isn't abnormal that they would be on a boat. There'd be lots of other boats out there. The other thing that's not atypical is what happens while they're on the boat. There's a storm. There's often storms on the Sea of Galilee. I've never been on the Sea of Galilee. It looks very picturesque, except for the fact that because of the geography and everything, that when the weather hits hard, and great storms can come on this small sea, and the boats that were on the sea are also rather small, and so it creates a rather perilous situation. This situation, not abnormal, storm, what do? Well, in this case, they panic, the disciples panic, and they run and they go wake up Jesus. Now, this is hilarious to me. Jesus is just sleeping through the storm. The disciples are insanely troubled, but Jesus is just taking a nap. And when they wake him, they say something pretty impressive. It's right there in verse 25. They say, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." It's that little word in the middle there that's quite impressive. Save us, Lord. Now, you go like, okay, what's Lord? Well, it could be lots of different things. It could be like, you know, the guy in charge. In this case, it's as if they were calling him like God kind of thing. Like, not just, you know, the Lord of the manor, but save us, Lord. The one who would often be referred to throughout the Bible as the one who's in charge of things. Save us, Lord, we're perishing. Seems like a good move. The shock is how Jesus responds to what they say. There's no reason to believe that they weren't necessarily perishing. And there's no reason to believe that he's not the Lord. He's done some amazing things in the stories right before this. He has proclaimed himself to be a rather important person. Jesus' response is interesting. It's right there in verse 26. He said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" What's the problem of the disciples? It's not that they interrupted Jesus' nap. The other day, I was taking a nap, and I told my 15-year-old son, "I am going to take a nap." And he goes, "Great." And then, 10 minutes later, knocks on the door, and I'm like, "What are you doing?" He goes, "Oh, I forgot that you said you were going to take a nap." Now, he's 15. He can't. He's like a goldfish. He has like a 7-second memory on the best of days. Jesus isn't upset that he got woken up. He's upset because they have so little faith. You can't call Jesus Lord and not believe it. Here's the question. Does Jesus actually have the ability to save you from danger or not? I hope you believe that he does, or I hope that you've never believed that, you believe that today. But there's no ability to call him Lord and then like not actually believe it. The problem isn't what they said to Jesus or what they called Jesus, it's the faith with which they said it. It's like, "Lord, fingers crossed, kind of, I hope, maybe, right? Let's see." If he's Lord, then own it. They should have been like, "Hey, Jesus, by the way, don't know if you caught this. There's a storm, but you got this, right? All right, good. Just checking. Have a nice nap." Nope. And as fun as it is to make fun of the disciples, and how incredibly easy it is, the reason why it's so easy is because they're just like you and me. We like to say all the right things about Jesus, but when it really comes down to it, you're like, I mean, right? "Dear Jesus, Lord of everything," fingers crossed. They called him the right thing, though, and Jesus is about to prove it. Because while he confronts the disciples about their lack of faith, he then will go and demonstrate that he is the Lord. Notice verse 26. "He rose and rebuked the winds and the seas, and there was a great calm." To recap very quickly, perfectly normal to be on a boat. Perfectly normal to be on a boat with other people. Perfectly normal to travel from one side of the Sea of Galilee to the other, and perfectly normal for a storm to come, a perilous storm. Here's what's not normal. A guy stands up and goes, "Hey, shh," and then everything goes back to normal. That's not normal. Who could do a thing like that? Only God. For example, Psalm 89, verses 8 and 9. "O Lord, God of hosts, who is as mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you, you rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them." Only God has authority over nature. Makes sense. He made it all. If you got into a boat and there was a raging storm and stood up and yelled at the storm, we would all just laugh and be like, "Oh, good try." Jesus does it and the storm is calmed. It can't do anything else. I mean, Jesus has God-sized authority. The disciples are left marveling. Makes sense, verse 27. Marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" That is the question on the table. That is the most important question that has ever been asked. Who's that guy? That's the question you have to answer, and I have to answer, not just today, but every day. Who is that person who has the authority over nature? Everything in your life rests on your answer to that question. We're given a gift in the next two stories because they'll show us two different ways of responding to that kind of question. We're going to see a bad way and a better way, as we see two different forms of Jesus' authority. There's the question, who is What sort of man is this? Who is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? Great question. Now let's see two different kinds of answers. Beginning with the bad way. And that comes as we see Jesus' authority not only over nature, but now Jesus' authority over spiritual powers. That we find in verses 28 to 34 of chapter 8. The boat ride ends. Apparently it's completely uneventful until they get to the other side. But they go from one perilous situation into a very complicated situation as soon as they get off the boat. I can only imagine how excited the disciples must have been to be on dry land again. And yet, according to Matthew, they get off the boat and they run smack dab into two demon-possessed men. In verse 28. We don't know exactly what the challenge is, but apparently it wasn't good. Notice at the end of verse 28, it was so fierce that no one could pass that way. Something was going on that was beyond normal. We're not just talking about somebody who kind of like talks a little funny or like says weird things. You're like, I don't know, maybe he's possessed. Nope. These two were rather dangerous individuals. In this telling of the story, as they run into Jesus and the disciples, what the demons say is rather instructive. I wonder if you caught it the first time we heard the story. And notice what the demons say. Verse 29, "And behold, they cried out, 'What have you to do with us, O Son of God?'" Here's the crazy thing about demons. They know exactly who Jesus is. Like, I want to commend to you the demons today in this way. I think you should take the demons' word for it. Not something you often hear in church, I know, but it's totally true. The demons go, "Hey, what do you have to do with us, O Son of God?" Clearly, according to the demons, they knew exactly who Jesus was and that there was some kind of problem between the demons and Jesus. We learn a couple very important things here. Jesus is not a demon. Just, there you go. I didn't know if you knew that before. That's a free point. Jesus is not a demon. He sees, the demons see Jesus as somebody very different than him. They also see him as the Son of God. So again, all I'm asking you to do today, baseline level, is have the kind of faith that demons have. Then there's something else they say. "Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Here's the other thing that the demons understand about Jesus. Not just he's got this title, Son of God, but also there is a time, somewhere in the future, where Jesus will do something to the demons. He will torment the demons. He's not doing it now, but there's coming a time which shows that Jesus has authority over the demons. Then they say this. Notice Jesus hasn't said anything. We're told in verse 30 that like there's some pigs standing over there. And then in verse 31, the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." In other words, the demons understand that Jesus has the authority to do whatever he wants with the demons. Now, here's the question everybody wants answered. Why on earth do the demons want to go into the pigs? Here's the answer. I don't know, and neither do you. And anything that any of us would come up with is just a straight-up guess. There's all kinds of real smart people with letters after their name that come up with all kinds of crazy reasons. None of them make any sense. I do want you to note, though, that the demons are the ones who are like, "Hey, by the way, if you cast us out, because you have all the authority, if you cast us out, we'd like to go over there." Don't know what it's, I don't know why Jesus just didn't go, "No, sorry, you just have to leave them." Don't get it. Matthew's not writing to give us some kind of demon theology here. Don't worry about any of that stuff. I have no clue. The point here is that Jesus has all the authority. Jesus, in this whole interaction with the demon, says one word. Did you see it? Here's the word. It's a real complicated one. It's right there in verse 32. He just says, go. He doesn't say, like, I rebuke you, right? There's no, like, throwing of holy water or anything. There's no, like, he doesn't have, like, a Harry Potter wizard wand and, like, do all. Nope. He's just like, all right, go. Like, this is the level of authority that Jesus has. He just says one word and they're gone. Now, here's the interesting part. You and I would have very little reason to believe that the demons were gone unless something happened. Like, if, let's just say, Jesus said, go, and the two men said, oh, hi, Jesus, how's it going? Here's what you and I would think. Here's what I would think. The demons are just playing a trick on everybody. Matthew just got confused. The demons essentially just hid for a moment, but they were still there. But in this case, he says go, the demons leave, they rush into the pigs. I don't know how all this works. And then the pigs chuck themselves off of a cliff, drown in the water. A good waste of a whole lot of bacon. Notice it wasn't Jesus who sent them over the cliff. I don't know how demons control pigs. I don't get it. It doesn't matter. Here's what we do know. That just in the same way that the authority of Jesus was visible in the first story, in the storm being calmed, now it's clear that Jesus actually has the ability to do with demons whatever he wants. He says, go. They enter the pigs, and the pigs chucking themselves over the cliff is evidence to everybody who's there that, oh my goodness, Jesus has God-sized authority. You see, this isn't something that anybody can do. I'd encourage you this afternoon, if you're bored, read Job chapters 1 and 2. I won't read them today, but you should read them. In it, Jesus has all authority over the spiritual powers. He straight up tells the accuser exactly what he should do and gives him authority to do exactly what he wants him to do. Jesus has all authority. God-sized authority. Who could do a thing like that? Well, only God could. It's a wonderful thing because now you have two men who were previously a huge problem for the society. Now, put back to rights. Herdsmen see it and tell everybody something very interesting right there in verse 32. Sorry, the herdsmen, this is verse 33, the herdsmen fled, they see it. Herdsmen fled, 33, and go into the city and told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. Their emphasis wasn't even on the pigs part. It was on what happened to the men. Their focus is right. Surely they talked about the pigs, because that's the craziest part of the story. But their emphasis was, and the two guys, they're fine. Exactly the thing they should be focused on. The problem is then the response. Notice verse 34. Behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus. Sounds good so far. When they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. Why would they do something like that? Like, it seems like such a great thing. I don't know about you. I would want Jesus hanging out on my block. We all live in Chicago. This place is a mess. Don't you want Jesus around to just, like, I don't know if, like, the crazy people who live around me are demon-possessed, but I'm just, you know, just to do some business. Be like, Jesus over here, he can mess you up. Don't do anything. He'd be the greatest neighborhood watch captain on the face of the planet. They come along and go, Jesus, get out of here. Why? Well, as wonderful as what Jesus did, it is uncomfortable. I don't know about you, but the sheer power of Jesus causes some people to want to avoid him. Why? You and I like to believe that we're in control of our lives. In fact, so much of the discouragement, the depression, the angst in our lives, Christian and non-Christian alike, over the last few years in particular, is because it is very clear that you have very little control of your life. On a global scale, on a personal level, you don't have it. And we live every moment of our lives trying to hold on to it, and the world essentially just laughs in our face. Jesus comes along and confirms what you sense to be true in the world. Oh, no, you don't control anything. And it can be an uncomfortable thing to be around Jesus, because you are not the master of your own destiny, and neither am I. You see, if Jesus has God-sized authority, it means that he's in control and you're not. And sometimes it's easier just to get Jesus to go away. It's cool if he's around, just not like here. Like it or not, you and I have to understand that whether you and I benefit from the authority of Jesus or not, he's still got it. It's as inevitable as seeing those pigs run off the cliff. You can look at it and give some other kind of explanation to it. You can close your eyes and pretend like it didn't happen, but Jesus has God-sized authority. So that's the bad way to respond to Jesus. What would be a better way? That way is revealed to us in the last story. So the beginning of chapter 9, verses 1 to 8. Jesus has authority over nature, spiritual powers, and then also, and lastly, authority over disability and sin. It says right there at the beginning in verse 1, and getting into the boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. Apparently, this trip was much less interesting than the first one. Again, quickest form of transportation. There is no storm on the sea this time that we know of. Everything goes smoothly. They get to the other side, and you can only imagine if you were one of the disciples going like, okay, so we went over there. That was a crazy trip. And then we got off the boat, and then we hit the demons. That was something. Then we were asked to leave. Not fun. So we got into the boat and came to the other side. Finally, verse 1, we're in Jesus' own city. Now we're going to be able to just maybe take a break. Not a chance. Not a chance. Here, a paralyzed man is brought to Jesus by some friends. Why are they coming to Jesus? Well, as you heard a few weeks ago, at the beginning of chapter 8, Jesus has been in the process of healing different kinds of people. And so, seems like word has gotten out, and so another person who is in need of healing is being brought to Jesus. There's not much to do when Jesus is around in the first century, and news would travel quickly of somebody very interesting like this, especially in a time and place where there was far, far less medicine than our own time. Somebody able to heal people would have been quite a big deal. Bring him to Jesus. And Jesus says the most ridiculous thing you could ever imagine. It's right there in verse 2. Behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." There's some times, lots of times, where I wish I could just watch what was happening. Because what the biblical writers do not record for us is the facial expressions of the people in the story. Very rarely do we know what their response is. But just so, you, in case you were like asleep or whatever, this is not the right response. The paralytic comes in with the friends. Jesus sees their faith. That's plural. By the way, that's not just like the friends. That also includes the guy on the thing. The paralyzed guy is included in that too. And Jesus goes, all right, hey, I see your faith. Your sins are forgiven. If I was carrying like one of the corners of the sheet or whatever, I'd be like, cool, cool. What about the paralyzed part? That's not what we were doing here. There's zero reason to believe that they brought this paralyzed man to Jesus because he felt his need for salvation. No, sorry. Nothing like that here. We can make stuff up all day long. It's very clear. Paralyzed man needs healing. They bring him to be healed, and Jesus goes, yeah, your sins are forgiven. Now, at first, this sounds really nice, especially if you grew up in church or whatever. You're like, yeah, Jesus, he forgives sins. That's what Jesus does. I asked you earlier to believe in the demons. Now I'll just ask you to believe in the religious leaders who hate Jesus' guts. What do I mean by that? Well, they hear Jesus say this, and they respond in the right kind of way. Notice what they say. Verse 3, and behold, some of the scribes, those are the religious experts, said to themselves, this man is blaspheming. I don't know if you use that word very often in your everyday language. I don't, so let me just explain it real quick. Ready? Blaspheming. Speaking irreverently of God. That's all it means. In other words, whoa. This Jesus guy is speaking wrongly about God. Why would that be? Well, it probably won't come as a surprise to you by now, but only God could do a thing like forgive sins. These guys know it. It's all throughout the Bible. I'll just read one verse. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 22. I, God, have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. That's something that only God could do. And these religious experts who knew this big chunk right here that we call the Old Testament, they knew that. And they go, time out. Surely Jesus can heal people or whatever. We're cool with that. Depending on the time and the place in which he does it, we're okay with him healing people. But this whole forgiving sins nonsense, that's blasphemy. By the way, the punishment for blasphemy? Death. Makes sense. You have a whole bunch of people blaspheming God. All of a sudden, the whole society falls apart. So, it was real. It's the whole idea of he's blaspheming. It's simply, let's put him to death. All kinds of questions swirl in our minds. What's up with the faith of the people who brought this guy to Jesus? Did this guy actually believe in Jesus? How are sins forgiven? We can see this guy in heaven. The Bible doesn't care about any of those questions. The whole thing is written so that you would go, hold on a second. We are now at a crucial moment in the history of the world because people have just blamed Jesus for blaspheming God, which is a punishment worthy of death. How is Jesus going to get out of this situation? Everything rides on what Jesus says next. And what Jesus says next is pretty genius. Because instead of saying, I'm the Son of God, I am God in human flesh, I can do whatever I want. Nope, he sets up a simple logic game. That's all he does. It's genius. Here's the game. It's in the form of a question. It's right there in verse 4. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say? Here's the game. Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or rise and walk? Question to you. Which one is easier to say? Some of you are like, eeny, meeny, miny. The easier one to say is your sins are forgiven. It's more perilous for sure, but it's easier to say. Ready? I'll say right now. Your sins are all forgiven. Everybody goes, all right, fine. But if there was somebody who was paralyzed, you're like, rise and walk. Now we're all going to be like, all right, fine. We could see the results of that. Anybody can claim to forgive sins. You'd be an idiot to do so because you'd be blaspheming God, but it's easier to say. And then Jesus says the craziest thing ever. So that you'll know that the easier thing to say, but the crazier thing to say is something I have authority to do, so that you know that I have the ability to forgive sins. In other words, according to you, the religious experts, in order to prove to you that I'm God, hey, paralyzed guy, stand up and walk. If this was a movie, this is where all the sound cuts out. There's no going back from this moment in time. If the paralyzed man stays on the cot, Jesus is worthy of death and is in no way worthy of your worship, and this is all a big fat waste of time, what we're doing here today. But if Jesus says this and the paralyzed man stands up, the whole world changes. Because according to the religious leaders, Jesus has God-sized authority. And the guy stands up. And here's the better response. He stands up and everybody gets very excited. It's right there at the end. Verse 8, the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. That's the better response. They are clearly aware that something amazing has happened. But remember, I just said this was the better response because it's not the right response. It's a good response. It's not good enough. You see, Jesus is not just somebody special. Jesus is not just somebody who has a particular kind of authority given to him by God. To believe this, to believe something like this, to praise God that a guy has a particular kind of authority, isn't quite to believe that he has God-sized authority, that he's God himself. Maybe you think as much as the people in the story. You go, hey, Jesus, he's the Son of God. He's a good guy. He can do some amazing things. If you believe that, congratulations. You have the same kind of faith that demons do, according to this chapter. Necessary, not sufficient. See, because Jesus didn't just come to prove that he was a special kind of guy who could do special kinds of things. The question is, do you trust him? Not just do you celebrate his existence, like, oh, that was something, great, but do you trust him? Do you see him as this one and then devote your entire life to him, just like you saw last week? That devoted discipleship piece is not just like this kind of, I mean, if you have time. Jesus demands everything from the people who follow him. And this week we see why. It's because Jesus has all the authority over nature, over the spiritual powers, over disability and sin itself. He's got authority over everything. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 22 says that Jesus is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Friends, you must believe, trust with everything that you've got, that Jesus is this one, and that he's this one for you. You and I have a whole lot more reason to believe it than the people in this text. Because Jesus will show that he has authority over all these things and other things in the chapters to come. But at the very end of this book, we'll see that Jesus has the authority, all the authority, to the extent that he has the authority over death itself. Because the ones who want to kill him here will end up doing so at the end. And for 3 days, it'll look like he wasn't anybody special. Maybe just a guy who was given a particular kind of authority for a time by God. But no, by the time that you get to the end, it is clear that Jesus has all the authority. Because only God could do a thing like that. So friends, trust in him. It is a high calling, giving up everything to follow him. But it's worth it. Why? Because Jesus has God-sized authority. Let's pray. Lord, we are confronted by the person of Jesus once again. Those of us who believe and those of us who don't. And we pray that you would help us to believe the truth of what you have given to us in this section of Matthew, that we would believe that Jesus has authority. And in believing that, we would trust in him and follow him all the days of our lives. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's sermon from Bethany. We invite you to worship together with us on Sundays. For more information, visit BethanyChicago.org.